Yes, sir. The world's getting darker and darker, but the light is shining brighter and brighter. Jesus is coming back. I believe that with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm glad I'm on his side. I'm even gladder he's on my side. We're in the book of Acts, and in chapter 23, we've paused last week where God is spent a little time to personally and privately encourage Paul as he is about to go through a lengthy period of silent years, which we closed when we looked at last week. It sure looks to me like he's kind of discouraged with his crumbled expectation that Israel would get saved when they heard his testimony. I mean, surely they're going to get saved when they hear what happened to me. I'm just like them, and they don't respond the way he thought they would. And it had nothing to do with the message or the messenger. It was the messengee. It involved their heart. That was the only thing that was different. Everything, the message was the same that he got, the messenger, and their experience, but it was their heart that was different. You got to get a hold of that. You're not the cause that people get saved or don't get saved, ultimately. Amen. It's God's dealing with people according to their hearts. And he's no respect of persons. He's not attracted to or impressed with what we might necessarily be. He's God. He needs nothing, but everything needs him. And he knows that. He's not cocky about it. He's just very confident of who he is. And so that's the gospel message. It's not a condescending or cocky message. It's a message of compassion to lost people. We know what they need. Recognize that. And then just put it forth, and that's going to be between them and God. Ma'am?
I know I'm late, and I apologize.
That's okay. Sure.
My brother's wife, the one who died last year in December, her sister, I spoke with her briefly 2 weeks ago. She's really struggling. She has no faith in God, doesn't believe in God. And she said, I want the peace that I see in you.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Lord, because that only comes from him. Honestly. Doesn't come from anything I can do. So, you know,
that's right, sister.
Just that she noticed that, it just makes me feel.
Praise the Lord.
That is going on. Thank you for giving me that peace that others see.
Amen.
But
praise the Lord.
She wants to have a private conversation with me. Amen. About God.
When you have that, email that we can pray before and or during while you're having that conversation.
Yeah.
And we can be part of that with you.
Talking to her about creation.
Yep.
She doesn't believe anything. They were brought up in a very bad home. Uh-huh. Nothing. They had nothing. So I was actually going to start with just creation, and I
praise
told
the Lord.
Her that. I said, just look around you.
Yeah, amen.
Look around
you.
Everything in this world, the beauty of it, the simplicity of it, just everything is so different.
Amen.
It did
Eileen.
Not come from just a big thing. It came from a creator. So she got thinking about it.
Praise
that.
The Lord, sister. That's great.
So I'm going to send her some scripture, but her name is Mitch, and she's really struggling with the loss of her sister. It's her own sister.
Praise the Lord. God will use you. We're going to pray for it right now. Okay, Lord, Mickey is who we bring to you.
Amen.
By name, I know you've already known her. As a body, we want to join together in pleading with you to give Eileen a very quiet, sober opportunity to sow the good seed that would point her to the peace that she so longs for and desires and needs. And I just ask that you would give Eileen the wisdom when the opportunity does arise, in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're in Acts chapter number 23. And here we find Paul. He is, he's been rejected. God comforts him. We continue with this journey of Paul as he's on his way fulfilling God's will to Rome. And God took in full consideration Paul's will of feeling he needed to go to Jerusalem first. Now in verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under what? An oath. But look at what he uses the word oath. A curse. Because that's what the law will do when you don't properly understand the message of grace. Because that's what Paul was preaching to them. And they rejected the message of grace, and the law became nothing but a binding curse. Their convictions were convicting them It made them convicts. And I just find that so interesting. Now, when he says bound themselves with a curse, because that's exactly what it does. And there are so many, I've just read and thought of, you know, stupid curses people have placed upon themselves via vows that were unnecessary. And I can think of my own self. And it's like, why did I vow that? Ecclesiastes 5, you can put down next to that Ecclesiastes 5. We studied it when we went through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay which thou hath vowed. Don't vow something. Now, when you make a mistake with a vow, can it be corrected? Can it be? Yes, it can. Christ corrects it through the cross. The sacrifice of the cross. But this is a self-imposed curse they place upon themselves, sir.
I'm wondering whether or not the Lord held them to that curse.
Well, whether or not they died, I don't know. But if they didn't die, they got real skinny, I'll tell you right now. That's one diet you don't want to go on, amen? And Acts chapter number 23... They banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had what? Killed Paul. These are, you and I would really be, now we're reading this. We're seeing what God sees. They don't know God sees this. They don't know this is going to be recorded in Scripture for others to see this, mirroring what their heart is really thinking, who they really are. God's Word reveals the secrets of people's hearts. And he's showing us something here about their desire to appear righteous in the eyes of others by destroying and killing others who are righteous in the eyes of God. And you and I would be surprised at how many political/religious people that are on the high pedestals of, you know, the gods be among us, and yet they're filthy pigs.
Yeah. Amen, brother.
Who would kill you if they had the chance to. You don't believe that's absolutely true. There are so many religious people that are living filthy lives. God knows about it. Mm-hmm. I talk about people. I tell people all the time where they brag on their particular religion. It's like, your religion is what you brag. I brag on my Savior, amen? Not my religion, amen? This is a great church to come to, but if you think the people in here are what makes it great, this is not the right place for you, amen? It's Christ Jesus, the Lord, that makes it great, and the book we study every week, amen? That's it, bro. That's what I brag on. That's what I praise God for. You get people praise and brag on their religion. You look at all the filth that God exposes. Look at this. Look at the pedophilia. Look at the homosexual. Look at the perversion that exists in these churches and religions and denominations. People praise. Are you kidding me? And yet by that, look at how he's no respecter of persons. They wanted to kill Paul. They appeared to be righteous. They weren't. There's a lot of skeletons in the closet of people that make vows and promises. You'll see it not just it's in the political world too. A lot of people think they're important because they're politicians.
Oh, yeah.
And they're filthy people. And they've got a lot of skeletons in the closet. Things they promise to do that they don't do for wrong and ill motives. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Interesting how he brings up the number 40. What's 40 would be the number of?
Judgment
testing. There were 40 years in the wilderness. God tried them. You'll find Jesus was 40 days, and he was tried on the mountain of temptation with Satan. So 40 involves oftentimes testing. And if you fail the test, it results in judgment. And here they're getting a test again with being given the opportunity to understand the fulfillment of the law in Christ's death on the cross and evidenced by his resurrection. And they reject it. So judgment's coming. Judgment for Israel isn't far away at the end of the book of Acts. 70 AD, Jerusalem is burned to the ground. They're destroyed. I mean, there's like a million Jews that are killed. Horrific, horrific decimation of the Jewish people. But part of that is a result of their rejection of the gospel message. He said there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. You'll find the word conspiracy. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where I might be wrong. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know what a conspiracy is, a secret. you know, between, you know, a group of people against somebody. The Bible uses the word conspiracy, and it's always a hidden. God doesn't do things secretly, brethren, as far as he's transparent. It's secret in time he reveals. That's the revelation that God gives you in his word and in his time. But God isn't, he's not hiding things from people. He tells you plainly what he's going to do. And yet the world has, there's this conspiracy manner of operation that Satan works in the people of this world that yield their power to his. It's all over. There's conspiracies all over the place. They're not of God. Now you got to be careful getting into this conspiracy mentality where, you know, some of that, I don't want to badmouth, the InfoWars is one of them where everything's a conspiracy, and yet he's got some real good information. But just be careful. You and I have a check to interpret what anybody is feeding you and telling you. Conspiracies exist. To think they don't exist is anti-biblical. But to what extent they exist, you and I have to recognize the spiritual element that Satan is behind conspiracies to bring in a one-world government. Yeah. Whatever way he's got to do that, he's going to. Of course, he won't succeed. But here you're seeing right here, they want a government that's different than what God wants, because they want a king that's different than what God wants. And the reason that's, I'm bringing that out right now, because we're going to see this spiritual message of the gospel and religion, religious people that it's being presented to, we're going to see a dovetail right into the political world. Don't think for a moment that the Bible is not meant and intended to be in the political world, because it is. And you're going to see that in the remaining chapters of Acts. But it's the religious, the seek ye first the kingdom of God. The spiritual element is the most important, the critical. But it goes right into the political. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." So they explained to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, whatever it might be, this is what we're going to do. Now, this is very appealing to them because this will get Paul off. They're not necessarily guilty of Paul being killed because they're not going to do it. They're privy to it. They're not going to say something about it. And they just kind of silently assent to it. So they're accomplices, whether they recognize that or not internally. They deceive themselves. They're accomplices to the crime. That we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain. So all you guys get together. Here's the plan. They're conspiring, see? Let's all get together. And there's power in our unity. And we're gonna tell the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow. Tell the captain, bring Paul back to us. We just want to talk with them. Now, they're trying to make out like they want clarification. As though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. So just ask like, maybe this can be resolved if you give us a chance to talk with him privately. But they're plotting to kill him. See? So it's presented, it's bait and switch. They're presenting it one way in order to accomplish this over here. And now that might even help persuade the captain to say, yeah, I could get this problem off of my plate. Maybe it'll work. So that's, they think they got this thing wrapped up. They got it figured out because they recognize the sensitivity of this political branch of Rome through this captain of the guard. They recognize that he understands he's crossed a line already. And he has a little bit of liability to answer to Caesar if something happens to Paul. So we'll just take that off his hands. Same thing they tried to do with Jesus. They tried to, push him off on Pilate, and he went back to Pilate to hear it back with that dancing, with the stars. Then he says, "Or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." Well, we're going to kill this guy. So that's the plan. Now look what happens. The bells ring. Saved by the bell. The alarm bells ring. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. This is the only mention that I know of where you got Paul's sister's son. Apparently Paul's sister got saved. And her son, which would make that his nephew. Apparently he was a Christian young man. At least it appeared, I read into that because he's surely sympathetic to Paul's cause. He's not antagonistic to it as a Jew who would be an unbeliever would. So he heard away. He went in and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, what you've got here is an example of a classic example of providence. And let me tell you something right now, brethren, as far as providence is concerned, it's a wonderful word and attribute of God in the sense that it's a very close friend and near of kin to grace. Providence, the providence of God always works in harmony with the sovereignty of God in your behalf. Always. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Always. We just don't recognize in our day-by-day circumstances, wow, that was God. Because it was. And it, now when you see this, Paul recognized very clearly, God is acting in his behalf. Providence has come to save him by the bell. I think there's a story about Napoleon with his army prepared to destroy, just devastate the people, small little town of Austria, Feldkirch in Austria. And they were debating, man, we're not going to be able to hold these guys off. Should we fight to the death or should we just take out the white flags and surrender? Well, it was Easter Sunday. They're debating about this, and the pastor got the people together and all the townsfolk. They gathered for church, and he said this. He said, friends, we have been counting on our own strength and failed. This resurrection day, in so many words, he said this, let's ring the church bells and call folks to church and just leave matters in God's hands. Providence. Well, when they did that, the army of Napoleon heard the bells around them ringing and chiming, and the Austrian in the city in Austria, and they thought that the Austrian army had come overnight to protect them and fight in their behalf. So they quickly broke up camp, dismantled, and took off. Say, what's that? Saved by the bell. Providence. That's exactly what you see going on here. Saved by the bell. He's sounding the alarm. Now, Paul hears this and he recognizes it. He went into the, entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions onto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing. Now, Paul has a level of clout with these people for political reasons. It's not because they're spiritually like in tune with the message of God. He recognizes that they're looking out for Paul for their own interest, politically. Unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. Now, he doesn't tell this guy what it is, but he tells him this young boy has something to say. So he took him. And I can't even say if it's a young boy. It's his sister's son. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain. So this fellow listens to him, brings Paul's nephew to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him. And he prayed me. See how the word pray is so often used in the Bible? It's asking. He prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. So he takes Paul's sister's son, his nephew, by the hand, and he goes privately with him. And he went with him aside privately. And he asked him, because he doesn't want this boy to be manipulated in a way that he might not really tell him the truth. He doesn't want him to kind of sway it to what other people hearing might say, and it'll get back, and God forbid what they do to my mother if they find out that's my mother. And so there's elements there, the human element, it's all there, and he's conscious of this. So he pulls him away privately and asks him, what is that thou hast to tell me? What do you have to say? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee, that thou wouldst, they're going to desire, that they're going to ask of you something, like a favor, that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. Maybe we could straighten this matter out, having a private discussion. And that they feel if they present it to you like that, it's going to sound agreeable and very reasonable. Okay? Maybe this could be a win-win for everybody. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. They're just looking for you to agree and give us your word that you're going to go along with this. And they're going to pounce on Paul and kill him. Now, it's in his best interest that that doesn't happen. Because Paul's a Roman citizen. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. So he, you know, being crafty, wants to catch them with guile, the Bible says. He doesn't want them to find out that he found out, and then they would come up with another plan and plot to get him that he doesn't know about. And so he said, don't tell anybody you told me this. So the kid agreed. He walks away. Nobody knows he knows this. But he does. And so he called on him. So now this is what he does. He calls on to him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. That's a lot of soldiers. There was only, these. There were more than 40 of them. So he mounts up, you know, his army of more than 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And horsemen, 70 people. That's 70 people on horses. 70 people on horses. People on horses have a very big advantage to people that aren't on horses. And spearmen, 200. You get this? That's like 470 people. At the third hour of the night. So that he's trying to do it in a way that's clandestine. They're not ready for this. They're not prepared. And he's just going to slip Paul away. And provide them beast that they may set Paul on. I mean, he doesn't want Paul to just to crumble and fall and collapse in the midst of this escape because he's weak. So he wants to assure that Paul's going to be safe in this whole situation, or it destroys the entire purpose of what he's doing. So they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. So he sends these people away with Paul with a letter. And the Bible tells you what this letter is. Unto the most excellent governor. Now you see how you talk to these people. There's a proper way to talk. There's a proper way to address them and to begin this, you know, kind of butter the thing up a little bit. Amen. Popcorn's always better with butter. Everybody knows that. Amen. So here we are sitting watching this movie script, and we're seeing the reality of this. In a reel-to-reel portrayal through the book of Acts. And he says to the governor, Felix, send a most excellent governor. So then this man, Paul, was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I, he's the knight in shining armor, with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a what? This guy's a Roman, and I know now you see how he's portraying this? Now it's kind of not the whole truth, not much truth, so help me God. But he's not sworn on a Bible when he says this. When you look it up back in chapter 22, verse 29, he finds out Paul's a Roman after the fact. I better be careful how I deal with this guy. In chapter 22, verse 29, straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid. After he knew, so it's not, he finds out after he knew he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So he realizes there's an element of guilt that he's going to be held accountable for if the whole truth were known. He skips over the whole thing about chapter 22, verse 24, where the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. See, he doesn't bring any of that out. We often do that, don't we? We present one side of the story that makes us look not as bad. Amen? So he's giving the hero depiction of his involvement in Paul's life, not the criminal depiction. came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherewith they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. See, they're the ones that are causing this problem. And I'm trying to solve it. So what I've done is I've yielded my role in being the problem solver to you, most excellent Felix. That's how he's talking to this guy. When I perceived to be whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law. This is all a religious matter. He hasn't done anything wrong that I could tell, or that they've necessarily accused him of that would warrant me doing anything further. But to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, so I found out, somebody told me, that they were waiting for this guy, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So when I found out there was a plot against Paul, I decided to send him right to you, and I informed his accusers after they escaped, you know, the third hour of the night. After they left, I let the accusers know, you got something against this guy, you go meet him with Felix, because Felix is taken, it's out of my hands now. It's on, in a higher court. Then the soldiers, in verse 31, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatrius, or Patrius, whatever it is. That's a place where they brought him, where Felix would be. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him. So the horsemen stay with Paul. So there's still 70 people with Paul. He's out of what he considers the dangerous immediate environment of that conspiracy successfully killing him. And 400 of them return, but the 70 horsemen continue with him. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. So they all went back. The horsemen, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So he gets this epistle, he gets Paul, he opens the epistle, and he reads what we just read. See, you and I as believers, we know what's going to happen before it happens. All you got to do to know what happened before it happens is read the book. And so he says, then the soldiers, where am I? Oh, on the morrow, they left the horsemen. They came, verse 34. And when the governor had read the letter, he reads the letter because he's not a believer, he doesn't understand how to properly interpret it. But of course, you and I, we can properly interpret it. And when the governor, for the most part, had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, got it. I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come, because he recognized, okay, that's part of my jurisdiction. So I'm gonna handle it. I'm gonna deal with it. But I'm gonna wait until your accusers come to speak. So let's wait. So there's a quiet duration here where he's waiting, and the Jews come. They come prepared for a legal defense. They bring the biggest shot lawyer they can bring to try to get Paul convicted of a crime he's not guilty of. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So he's waiting. Now, chapter 24 all the way to chapter 28, we want to take a pause. We want to look at a topical understanding of the role of that government has in its relationship to God in the Bible. What's the theme of the Bible, brethren? It's a kingdom. A kingdom and a king. And we're going to turn to a few places. Look, there's a time when it comes to government that you would disobey government. While we're in Acts, flip back to chapter 5, so we remember this. But we'll see this. We're going to see that role in the United States of America, because that's where we are. We live in the greatest country in the world, partly because we live in America, and America's the greatest country in the world because we live in America. But not only it's the greatest company in the world because we live in America, but because it is the greatest country in the world. And it's the greatest country in the world not because we live in America, but because God blessed America. Yeah. We want to know why. You want to know why? It's because of America's roots and connections to the Bible. Mm-hmm. You can never forget that.
Amen.
In Acts chapter number 5, the first state constitution was the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. The framers of the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut in the 1600s desired that every aspect of the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut be based upon the Bible. Acts chapter number 5, it says in verse 29 that Peter, he was told by the powers that be, you can't do these things. And he says in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's a time to rebel against the powers that be. And until that time comes, Romans 13 says you're supposed to obey the powers that be. They're the ministers of God to thee for good. But there may come a time where you have to disobey. Amen? You know, do you have to bake a cake for somebody and adorn it in a way that honors a homosexual marriage that has been recently addressed? See, they've made that. That's been a selective choice in America for the media to take, because that's exactly what we want to portray. That's not, you're denying them their rights and their freedom. No, you're denying the baker the rights and the freedom. That's exactly right, brethren. And you and I need to know, when it comes to that point, that's when you disobey the powers that be. Because the America Revolution was based on what they felt were biblical principles, and which I wholeheartedly agree to, and I believe the fruits bear witness to that. The French Revolution was founded on the sovereignty of man, not the sovereignty of God. Mm. That was based on the product of the philosophical foolishness of Voltaire, whereas the American Revolution was based on their belief in the sovereignty of the God of the Bible, the providence of God. Now, I want to show you some things and read some things to you so we can get this and understand this, but look in Daniel chapter 4. Because as we read through the book of the rest of the book of Acts, he's already going through the Sanhedrin and the council and the Jewish religious leaders. Now he's going to go in chapter number 24. He's going to go to Felix and Drusilla. Then in chapter 25, he's going to go to Festus. I mean, their names alone tell you that they're just not good people. I'm not saying they can't be and get a new name written in heaven. But something about Felix, you know, and Festus and even Drusilla. You know what I mean? But then you've got in chapter 26, you've got Agrippa and Bernice. There's a possibility of Bernice, okay? But Agrippa's got to get a grip on what he's hearing because he rejects the truth, just like Festus and Felix does. And then he goes to Caesar, and there's nothing good about Caesar except salad. Amen. So now look in Daniel chapter number 4. As far as I'm concerned, I had a really good, I had a Caesar salad the other day that had, it had a sliver of what's called white anchovies. Anybody here? Silver. Anybody here silver anchovies? Never heard of it before. I split it in half between me and my wife. She hated hers, so I. I don't want to waste the money. Daniel chapter number 4. Daniel chapter number 4. Look at this in verse number 17. And Daniel 2 to 7 is all about man's kingdom on earth that Satan will try to rule over the world with. And he goes through world empires. And it's through chapters 2 through chapter 7. And in the midst of that, there's a revelation given that is spoken of in Daniel chapter number 4, verse 17. This matters by the decree of the Lord regarding Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, prideful fall. And the demand by the word of the Holy One, Daniel 4:17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth where? In the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. I don't care what you think about what's going on in America right now. They're after the Constitution. That's where this thing is heading. Yeah. And the groundwork that is the structural soundness to the Constitution, it's not the paper and ink it's written on, it's the Bible. That's ultimately the goal. Don't you forget that, because that's exactly what it is. It has nothing to do with police brutality, and I'm not saying that none of that does injustice. I'm not saying that doesn't exist at all. I'm saying it has to do with our national sovereignty based on the Constitution. That's what they're after. It's what they've been after for years and years. But let's look at this, sir.
Individual sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Because that the individual sovereignty of the nation. And individuals within the individual sovereignty of the nation. Because that's what the Bill of Rights provides to us, mm-hmm. our individual freedoms. Now, look at this in Isaiah chapter number 9. Understand this. So you might often hear people say the founding of this country and the framing of the, you know, political documents are, you know, they're all, you know, it's based on a Christian foundation. And it doesn't necessarily mean that all the people that signed the Declaration of Independence or the Bill of Rights, that they were all Christians or devout Christians, you know, or good Christians. That doesn't mean any of that, because I'm not saying that they all were. And it's erroneous to say they were, to pull out and extract quotes to try to demonstrate that they were good. But they all had Christian principles based on the biblical precepts found in this book. Mm-hmm. They absolutely did. And so what it does mean is that the foundation of our republic presupposes a Christian view of the nature of man and the providence of God. It absolutely does. That's why you have what we have. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you in a little bit. Isaiah chapter 9, I think I said turn, right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at this in Isaiah 9. Now, so what you're seeing is it's not separation of church and state. That's not biblical. You ever hear that phrase? It's nowhere in our Constitution, Bill of Rights, or Declaration of Independence. It's imposed upon us by people's interpretation, but it's not biblical. And the Bible nowhere expects people to have separation of church and state. When Christ comes back again, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I'd say that's a union of church and state, an integration of church and state. And so what Paul is presenting in the rest of the book of Acts, it goes from the religious to the political. We need to be aware of this. Amen? Because the political affects the religious. Because the political establishes laws that are imposed on you, how you can, your rights and freedoms to worship God in ways you feel are proper. Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6 and 7. You can't say that they're not. They're absolutely united. So what Paul is doing is he's not advocating separation of church and state. By no means. He's persuading a union of church and state. Yes, he is. But it's not by means of a tyrannical. You see, if you have laws without liberty, you have a government that's tyrannical. It's a dictatorship. If you have liberty without laws, you have a people governed that are immoral.
Right.
Because they have no boundaries. Mm-hmm. There's a combination, brethren. Has to be. The Christian experience needs to begin to recognize that in the walk with God, that the spiritual walk, being under the law, does not mean that being under grace does not mean that the law ceases to exist. It's the condemnation of the law that's fulfilled by Jesus Christ dying on the cross.
Right.
You don't have permission to do whatever you want to do.
Amen.
You're free. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh.
Right.
Same principle. And that's what you need to see was the foundational principle that was the bedrock to the documents that founded the United States of America. The basis was their knowledge of the book, brethren. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, this what they call this great American experiment wasn't just an experiment, amen, although it was. More so than that, it was an experience of how God could bless and honor a people who dedicated their life serving loyally and patriotically to him first, amen, country second. Praise the Lord. Don't ever forget that order. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder.
Amen.
See that? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no. See, there's no Bible separation church and state. That's nonsense. When Christ comes back again, they're going to be one.
Mm-hmm.
Going to be one. See? There's going to be laws and there's going to be liberty. It's going to be proper. And he's going to have the authority to not only implement it, but righteously implement it because he's righteous. So in our society today, you can't have that in a government without checks and balances. Why? Because all men are depraved. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 33, and I'll show you something here. But let me read to you. John Adams, second president of the United States. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. George Washington, his farewell address. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. You ain't doing nothing right without understanding righteousness. Daniel Webster, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. George Washington. See, this is our country, brethren. No, you should know it. I never knew any of this when I got saved. They're not going to teach you this in the schools. They don't want you to know anything about the Bible and its connection to the greatness of the United States of America.
Right.
Daniel Webster again in his famous Plymouth Rock speech, 1800s. Lastly, our ancestors established their system of government on morality and religious sentiment. Moral habits, they believe, cannot safely be trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits. Whatever makes men good Christians make them good citizens.
Amen.
These are our founding fathers. John Jay wrote the Federalist Papers, became the first Supreme Court justice. Separation of church and state, people don't know, that's not biblical. He also served as the president of American Bible Society. Separation of church and state. He understood the relationship between government and Christian values. Providence, he said, has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty, first Supreme Court justice, it is their the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. You see that? Now, when you vote for a president, you're not voting for, you know, pastor of a Sunday school, for crying out loud. You're voting for a president. He's a leader, but you want certain Christian principles there. And one of the things about Donald Trump is his stand behind Israel. I'm telling you right now, man, you knock him down, you're going after Israel. That's a little bit of a support, a hedge God has around him because of his stand on Israel. Daniel Webster, the moral principle, the moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. Are you hearing what I'm reading, brother? That's amazing to me. James Madison, one of the chief architects of the Constitution. It is important to note that as a youth, he studied under a Scottish minister. He was trained in theology at Princeton under the Reverend John Witherspoon, who he says that he owes credit to him all that I have and been in life. You can't separate church and state from the founding of our great country.
Amen.
You can if you just sever it from the truth of history and rewrite history like they're trying to do. Amen, Brother John. So here John Adam writes a letter to Thomas Jefferson and says, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe and that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. These were the leaders of our country. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind, is another Supreme Court justice in the 1800s. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. There's no politically correct speech that I got to guard what I'm saying, and you could discern through the gray areas that I think he's a Christian. This man's a Christian. Amen. Nobody's ashamed or afraid to declare it. That's not how it is today. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And the liberties of a nation can be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis. A conviction in the minds of the people, and these liberties are of the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. His justice cannot sleep forever. A revolution of the wheel of fortune, a change of situation among possible events, that it may become probable by supernatural influence. The Almighty has no attribute which cannot take side with us in that event. If we do evil, God's judgment will come upon us.
Amen.
Every nation that forgets. That's what's happening in America right now.
Yeah.
Don't you forget it. Now, here's this phrase, the separation of church and state. It's not in the Constitution. You meant Bill of Rights, which is the first set of amendments that was given regarding the Constitution, or the Declaration of Independence. This term came from Thomas Jefferson's statement about a wall of separation regarding Danbury, Connecticut. The congregation heard a widespread rumor that Congregationalists were to become the national religion, which was blatantly false. This was alarming to the people. Jefferson made it clear in his letter to the Danbury congregation that the separation was to be that government would not establish a national religion or dictate to men on how to worship God. The separation of church and state was the government's not going to tell you how and what and where and when and why you worship. But never was the separation of church and state that religion has no place in politics, because that's anti-biblical. How do you have a biblical worldview if the Bible isn't taught to your children in public schools? Separation of church and state. Well, then they can never learn about creation. The single most divine act of God next to redemption, that there's nothing greater and to take and strip that away from little children who are not only simple-minded in their simplistic in their ability to believe, but their ability to discern. Yeah, that sounds right. Instead, you feed them with monkey wash nonsense, and that's exactly what happened. Now, let's look at some of this. I turn to Isaiah chapter 33. The Declaration of Independence. America goes, they decide that they believe it's biblical to have a revolution against the British government. 13 American colonies unanimously agree to the Declaration of Independence, 4th of July, 1776. That's where all the fireworks go off. And within that Declaration of Independence, they talk about the laws of nature and the nature of nature's God. And they talk about all men are created equal and endowed by their creator. There's no evolution. It doesn't exist in their belief system. They all signed it. They appeal to the supreme judge of the world. They recognize the sovereignty of God and the protection of divine providence that they would rely on. These are things they signed to, language and verbiage that they chose to put in these incredible historical documents, which is the history and basis for our country. Now look at this in Isaiah 33:22. Now after that, our government needed, we need not just a declaration of independence from Britain, and that's what it was from. It wasn't a declaration of independence from God. It's not separation of church and state. Separate from America and from Britain. And God's right there in the declaration. So in Isaiah 33:22, they built upon, you'll often hear if you read the writings of the Federalist Papers and some of our founding fathers, they'll constantly talk about and refer to Jeremiah 17:9. Talks about the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful, bold. They fully recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that man is born with a depraved nature. It doesn't matter whether they're working as a blacksmith or they're a senator in the Congress. They recognize that. That we need a governmental system with checks and balances. Mm-hmm. They knew that. They recognized that. In Isaiah chapter 33:22, and this was the basis for what we call our Constitution. The Constitution is a series of articles that how our government would create and execute laws upon the people they're governing, recognizing that they weren't in the place of God, but that God would use them and that the people would govern themselves. We're a republic, brethren. And so in Isaiah chapter number 33, Isaiah chapter 33, look at verse 22. The Lord is our judge. God is in each one of these branches of the three branches of government that are the basis for the American Constitution. Because the first three articles of the American Constitution are found right in here. The legislative, executive, and judicial branch of government. You ever hear that before? Well, here they are right here. The Lord is our judge. That's the judicial. We call that the Supreme Court. That the Lord is, see how God's in every one of them? Separation of church and state? That's nonsense. The Lord is our, this is the basis for the Constitution. The law is our lawgiver. We call that the executive branch of government. He executes the laws. Okay. The Lord, that's the judicial branch of government. They create the laws. That's the Congress. Yes. And the Lord is our king. That would be the, you got the judicial is the judge. The lawgiver is the legislative. And the king is the executive. That's the President of the United States. He will save us. Do you see that? Each one of them is the Lord. It's not separation of church and state. Do you get that? Do you understand that? And they signed that Declaration of Independence in the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord. Separation of church and state, nonsense. Their John Hancock is based on the year of our Lord. And that is the legal framework that would, the Constitution, that would forward the Declaration of Independence of how government would run. These three branches of government. That's incredible. Now, one last thing it involves the Bill of Rights. We'll be closing. The Bill of Rights assures individuals of their freedom from government. Not just our freedom from Italy, but Britain, but individuals' rights of freedom from the government of America. So we have, the first two are very, very important. because they have amendments that follow. But there's no law respecting an establishment of religion, freedom of speech, it gets into that. That has nothing to do with separation of church and state. There's no law respecting, in other words, we cannot be told by our government what religion we have to be part of, what God we have to worship. They can't do that. That's not separation of church and state, brother. Okay? And then the second one is of the right of the people to keep and bear arms. And that's not for hunting. That's for the security of what they call a free state, militia. That's why you have a gun. Why? To keep a government from taking over the people. Those two right there in those Bill of Rights are what they're after more than anything else. Better, but that's what's going on right now. It's not the NFL. Don't get that, is he? It's the anthem, the flag. It's the Constitution, and that's going to go right to him because the Constitution framework is based on this book. That's what it is. Andy?
Well, they're saying that in the Second Amendment now. The argument is now that we don't have state militias anymore, that we don't have the right to keep them there.
That's what they, any way they can, they're finagling it.
One doesn't negate the other.
No, it doesn't. You're right, Andy. I'm not saying you got to go out and get your, you know, your pistol license. I'm not telling you to do that. I mean, just don't call me. You know? And if you do, Chris will be more than glad to help you. I'm all for guns in the hands of law-abiding citizens. It's not the law-abiding citizens doing these shootings, brother. Amen. You know that as well as I do, singing to the choir. But it's nice to sing once in a while, isn't it? Any other questions? Anything, brother?
You know that thing that happened in Nevada?
Yes.
When you think back into other things like Ruby Ridge, Waco, Oklahoma City, all that stuff, somehow the government was involved in that.
Somehow or another.
So.
Somehow or another.
You know, I don't know for sure what went on there.
Yeah.
But I smell rats.
Yeah, well, conspiracy.
Yeah.
There's an element of it. Not necessarily that. Be careful.
You get the people against the assault weapon.
Yes, you can.
You're on your way.
Yes. But be careful of the conspiracy where it denies things happen. They're exploited. They, things happen and they're great opportunities. Never let a good catastrophe go to waste. The philosophy of liberalism. So they'll exploit. Be careful of the conspiracies that go too far. That's all I'm doing. Not to you personally, but based on that, sir.
Yeah, I can't help but think that the prevalence of medication, in quotes, have a huge effect on.
Sure, it does, brother.
What's going on.
Sure, it does.
You know, it just came out that he was heavily medicated.
Yes. And what's the word in the book of Revelation we studied and looked at that involved drugs in the last days?
Sorceries.
Sorceries. The whole world talks about sorceries. We're a drug-infested society. Anybody? Ma'am?
Fix for everything. Oh,
yes.
There's a drug.
Yeah.
There's a drug.
That's right.
Get away from the fix for everything.
Anybody, anything else? We're going to stop. All right, we'll stop, take a break. Came back.